story on your son and take care of your son, call his son.
Good evening, and welcome to this evening's JEP Identity Lecture. Pleasure to be back at the home of Shelley Goldfeder, our hostess tonight. Many JEP events have taken place right in this room, and we hope, Shelley, that our being here tonight, participating in the opportunity to hear and be inspired by words of Torah, will provide a great zechus, a great merit for you during the years ahead to enjoy the very best of health in Mirza Hashem and Simcha. Tonight's lecture is a memorial lecture in memory of Shelley's late husband, Yehuda, Zeche Tzadik Livracha. He was an individual who I considered to be a very, very dear friend. Actually, we were very close even before my family moved to Westchester, before the Goldfeders moved to Westchester when we were all living in Queens. We got to know one another. As a matter of fact, when our oldest son became Bar Mitzvah, the Bar Mitzvah took place a couple of miles from where we lived at the yeshiva where I had been studying at the time. And we needed to stay over Shabbos nearby the yeshiva. So we stayed at the Goldfeder home, and the hospitality and was just magnificent. Yehuda was an individual who had a golden heart. I don't remember anybody that I've referred to with that, that kind of a description. He was an individual who loved every Jew. If you knew Yehuda, you knew a man who had what we refer to as real, genuine Ahavas Yisrael. He would bend over backwards to go out of his way for anybody that he could be of assistance to. And his ahava, which was very, very genuine, I mean, he had many different types of ahava. One of the different types of ahava, of love that he had, was he had a very special love for Eretz Yisrael. Melissa, who was here tonight, and I were schmoozing before about taking a trip to Israel. And I can't think of a better home to have a discussion about visiting Israel than in the Goldfeder home. Yehuda definitely was somebody who loved Eretz Yisrael. He spent a lot of time together with Shelley in Eretz Yisrael. And I would like to just mention there was another area of Ahava that I recall very, very well that stood out about Yehuda, and that was his Ahavas Hashem, his love for his Creator. I remember that during the years when Yehuda was ailing, he had suffered from diabetes. He had, there was a certain point where he lost his eyesight, and I remember that one of the worst aspects of his disease came about when he saw that he wasn't able to daven the way he used to daven. I remember that in shul there were different people would sit down next to him, and they would help him with the davening, and he actually succeeded in memorizing a major portion of the davening. And one thing you knew about Yehuda, when you saw Yehuda daven, you knew that he wasn't just saying words, that there was a real communication, that you could sense his Avas Hashem, his love for Hashem. So we certainly hope and pray that our being here tonight will be will provide an aliyas neshama. It will elevate the departed, very special neshama of Yehuda. Be'ezras Hashem, Yibar L'chaim. It's my very great pleasure and honor tonight to introduce to you all an individual who several people already know, because he's been their rebbe and their rav, Rabbi Menachem Pfeiffer. When I first came to know about Rabbi Pfeiffer. Rabbi Pfeiffer was on the staff of a group of rabbis who were involved in adult education in Riverdale on behalf of the Talzi Yeshiva, and there were quite a number of people from that are associated with JEP who would study Torah with Rabbi Pfeiffer and be inspired by Rabbi Pfeiffer. Eventually he moved out to Bayswater, where he currently is the rabbi of the Agudas Israel Synagogue in Bayswater. I can tell you that that's not just a name as far as my own experience goes, because I've spent a number of Shabbosos out there already, and I davened at his shul, and I got a chance to see him in action and get up there and speak. And one thing is very clear, he's got a big fan club. The members of his congregation, they feel a very obvious closeness to Rabbi Pfeiffer, and you're going to discover during the next hour why they feel so close to Rabbi Pfeiffer, because our sages tell us about the underlying principle in effective communication. We know that Chazal, our sages tell us that we don't have to go to the Dale Carnegie School and read up on how to make friends and influence people. We need to keep in mind the following. Words that emanate from one's heart penetrate into the heart of the listener. So prepare to have your heart penetrated, because we're about to hear from a very special Talmud Chacham, Rabbi Pfeiffer. Please come and stand up, come to the podium.
I want to thank Rabbi Zaychik for inviting me to come speak. The truth is, I could go home right now. I'm already satisfied. I just heard such a glowing, beautiful tribute paid to Rabbi Yehuda Goldfeder. I feel like I know him already. Just being in his house for a few minutes, I have never been in a house, I could say honestly, that had so much character. I can imagine this Rabbi Yehuda, first of all, must have had a lot of character, and second of all, must have been a very big character. It's just, unless this was done specially for tonight, the whole house was redecorated because Purim is coming. I guess it's possible. But it would seem to me this is the nature of the home. There's so much warmth in here. I think you don't have to have heat in the house. You walk in, you feel the warmth of a home that has obviously a throbbing Jewish heart. And it's a pleasure to be here and have the schus to speak to the people that obviously are coming here because they want to hear something, the Dvar Hashem. The truth is that, truth be told, Wednesday night is the only night of the week I'm able to take off. I don't have yeshiva. Besides being a rav in a shul, I'm also a high school teacher. I teach the 10th grade from 9:50 in the morning till 2:30 in the afternoon. Then I study in a kollel from 3:30 to 3:40 to 5:30. And I'm back in school at night from 7:30 to 8:30, except for Wednesday night. That's my one night off. And as I told Larry on my way here, it's his fault that I don't have a night off this week. It happens to be I'm a little bit under the weather as well. I'm a little bit of a sore throat. You'll excuse me. You know, in yeshiva, we sometimes have to deal with problems in the classroom. It's not as easy as giving a lecture to adults who are coming because they're interested in hearing something. And a story was told just recently about a Rebbe in the yeshiva who was having a lot of trouble with one particular boy, not a 10th grader, an elementary age boy, about 10 or 11 years old. And the boy just would not give the Rebbe any peace of mind. He was just a terror in the classroom. Besides interrupting and talking disrespectfully, it was impossible. And after just 2 weeks into the school year, the Rebbe was ready to give up. He's not going to survive the year with this boy. He calls up the parents of this little boy, and he says, you know, we've got to do something for your son. He's impossible. He's destroying my classroom, and he's ruining my life. Is there anything we can do? Have you ever taken him to be diagnosed by a psychiatrist or a pediatrician, something to calm him down a little bit and to make him feel at ease. And the parents said, no, we know, you know, he's our only son. We have five daughters. We figured that's the way boys are. And he said, well, I'm telling you, he's not the average boy. Maybe take him to be, just to look at by someone who knows about these things. And the parents, okay, they agreed. And they call up the Rebbe back the next night. And they say, we brought him to someone. And the fellow said that it might be a good idea if we would medicate him a little bit, give him something to calm him down. The problem is our son is, you know, very obstinate. And there's no way we're going to get him to take this medication. If we tell him this is to make you feel better and calm you down, there's no way he's going to take it. So we have to figure out some type of strategy to get him to take the medication. So the Rebbe says, well, does it come maybe in a sugar, candied? I suppose for a child, they must probably make it in a candy finish. He says, they said, yes, it does, but what are we going to tell him? You must take this candy every day. It's not going to work. He's going to figure it out. And the Rebbe says, you know, I have an idea. Many times during class, I send out a boy to the office to get me a coffee. And I generally give the boy who does it a little candy for going to the office for me. I think the boys will understand. If I make your son the monitor every day, and they know he needs to get up and walk around a little bit, I'll make him the monitor, I'll give him the candy, and this way he'll think he's getting it for getting me the coffee, and hopefully it'll do the job. And this is what they did. And for a week or two, they tried it out, and the thing worked wonders. The parents called up after 2 weeks to the Rebbe and said, well, what's going on? Any improvement? He says, improvement? It's a different classroom. It's your son is acting normally. Everyone in the class behaves better. Baruch Hashem, the problem is solved. Good. So they call the little boy over and they say, how are things going in school? You told us your Rebbe was picking on you. He wasn't fair. Are things better? He says, much better. My Rebbe is acting so much nicer to me. And this, and you know, he even made me the monitor to get him coffee every day. It's wonderful. Really? And you don't mind getting it for him? Mind? It's a pleasure. I get to leave class for a few minutes. And not only that, he even gives me a candy for doing it. He says, really? That's nice. Yeah, but who needs the candy? I mean, who needs the candy? But you eat it, don't you? Nah. What? You don't eat the candy? So what do you do with it? I just drop it in his coffee. Don't tell him. Coming out here, though, when Baruch Hashem, people are coming on their own voluntarily, it's an amazing thing. I'm sure I was describing my busy day. I'm sure everyone has a similar thing they could tell me about their day. Everyone is working. Everyone's busy. And for people to come out for one reason, because they want to hear what they hope will be the Dvar Hashem words, hopefully, that are giving you a message from Torah, of Judaism, the words of hopefully what Hashem would like you to hear. It's a tremendous chizuk for me to come walk into a house and see Baruch Hashem. No one had to be pulled in, I don't think. Everyone comes, they want to hear. It's a tremendous chizuk, and I thank you for allowing me here. The subject that we're supposed to speak about tonight is connected to a short parsha that we're going to be reading in the shul this Shabbos. And this is a very, very unique reading of the Torah that's going to be done this Shabbos. It's the one and only time in the year where the Torah itself commands us to hear the reading of the Torah. Normally, on a regular Shabbos, the men know on Mondays and Thursdays as well, we read from the Torah. That reading of the Torah was created by the rabbis. The rabbis wanted the Jews to hear the words of Torah on a regular basis. So they made a takana, they made this setup that every week we would read from the Torah thrice, four times, Monday morning, Thursday morning, Shabbos morning, and Shabbos afternoon. But the Torah itself never commanded us. We're supposed to learn Torah privately, by ourselves, in classes, but to actually take out the scroll and read it once a year. There's a biblical obligation to read and hear the Torah, and that's this Shabbos. And it happens to be, for those, the women in the room, it happens to be a machloikus, disagreement amongst the Paiskim, amongst the Rabbanim in Shulchan Aruch, others, Svarim, whether women are obligated to hear this parsha. In many shuls, they'll make a second reading in the afternoon if women have young children and they can't come out to shul. They'll make a second reading in the afternoon so that women will also be able to hear these three verses. And although I'm not going to read the verses to you, I'm going to advise you and urge you to open up a chumash and read the three psukim. That's all it is, three verses that are going to be read at the end of the Kriyas HaTorah this Shabbos to get an idea of what we're going to be speaking about. Because according to some, you have to know what the words mean in order to fulfill your obligation. At least, though, according to most Paiskim, if you know the general idea, you'll be yotzei. What we're going to read about is the fact that this nation called Amalek attacked the Bnei Yisrael as they were traveling through the Midbar. The Jewish people had just gone through the major miracles of Exodus, the splitting of the sea, and as the Torah itself describes it, Shamu Amim Yirgozun, the nations of the world, they all heard about the tremendous, miraculous intervention of God at the time of the Exodus. And all the nations of the world trembled in fear from in front of God. Every nation, all the nations of the world, they all knew about it. It was public knowledge that God had created miracles for the sake of his people. And only Amalek had the audacity to go and attack the Bnei Yisrael. And that's what we talk about. Zochor, remember, it's called Parshas Zochor. Remember that which Amalek did to us. That he attacked us on a way out of Mitzrayim when no one else had the nerve to do it. And remember that Hashem Yisbarach has given us a command that one day that nation should be obliterated. Today, we don't know exactly who Amalek is. We don't know. We don't have that mitzvah to actually go seek out who is Amalek and wipe them off the face of the earth. We wait for the day when Mashiach will come, and that symbol of evil, people have said that the German Nazis, Yimach Shemam, were the modern symbol of Amalek. There were basis for it in Svarim that they were the descendants of Amalek. We don't really know for sure. Today, certainly, we don't have one nation that we could point to and say, that's Amalek. To us, Amalek is the symbol of evil. Those that personify evil. Those that deny the ability of God to protect the Bnei Yisrael. So I'd like to talk tonight about what we could do to combat evil, to combat Amalek. What is the modern day equivalent of what Amalek tries to do to us? To combat our connection, to sever our connection with God, to sever our connection with God, and how do we connect with God and do away with the evil that Amalek stands for? At the end of Parshas Bishalach, we read about the actual attack that Amalek did, attacked Klal Yisrael. And Rashi over there tells us that what brought about this attack, in other words, we know even though Amalek might have decided to attack the Bnei Yisrael, we had to be deserving to be attacked. In other words, although man has free choice to do something bad if they want, but the one who gets hurt by the attack has to be deserving of this attack. What did the Bnei Yisrael do wrong that they were deserving that Amalek would be able to attack them? And Rashi tells us it has to do with what it says in the Pasuk immediately before preceding the attack of Amalek. There it says that Klal Yisrael asked, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu? Is Hashem still with us? They had traveled a few days after the splitting of the sea, and they were short on water. And it's not a simple thing to be walking in a desert without a supply of water. And after a few days, they began to complain. And they said, where is God? What happened? He took us out of Mitzrayim. He did all those miracles. He split the sea. And now we're dying of thirst in the Midbar, in the desert. What's going on here? And they were given water. But God felt that this was wrong, what they did, to question, is God still with us after all the miracles you saw? You were being tested. You should have trusted Hashem and believed that certainly when push comes to shove, when we're at our last strength, we're going to be given water. And for a generation as great as that generation that left Mitzrayim, they should have been able to hold out a little longer. And because they questioned, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu, is God with us? Because of that, Amalek came. Because that is the symbol of Amalek. I'm going to tell you something. I'm sure you've heard over the years the thing called gematria. The number value of letters in the Aleph base. Every letter in the Aleph base has a number value. And the word Amalek, Ayin, which is 70, Mem, which is 40, Lamed, which is 30, 70 plus 70 comes out to 140. Plus the letter Kuf is 100, is 240. The word Amalek has the same numerical value as the word Safek. Samach is 60, Fe is 80, it's 140, Kuf is 100, 240, the same as Amalek. Safek means doubt. Amalek is the one that says, do you really know God is watching? Are you sure? If God is watching, how come the guy across the street that you know cheats on his income tax? Why did he win the lottery? Explain it to me. If God's really running this world, then why is it that that righteous individual that you know suffers so horribly from a disease? It can't be that God's in control. Can't be. But on the other hand, I know I've read and learned in Chumash and in Svarim that God is in control. Is it not? When people start questioning, that's what brings on Amalek, and that's what Amalek tries to do. He tries to make us have questions, doubt, is God really running this world? And when that happens, Amalek comes and attacks. This is what Rashi says in Parshas B'Shalach. But as we said, we're not going to read Parshas B'Shalach to Shabbos. The attack itself we're going to read on Purim. But we're going to read about the mitzvah of remembering the attack. And that's written in Parshas Ki Seitzei, in Chumash Devarim, in the fifth book. And there, right before the Torah says to remember what Amalek did, right before that, the Torah says a person has to be careful that if he has a business, his scales and his weights and his measures have to be honest. You can't cheat in business. I know some people think there's no such mitzvah, but yes, there is a mitzvah in the Torah. It's a pasuk in the Chumash. A Jew is commanded to be honest in his business, not to cheat, not to skim off the top, but to be careful. And it's considered a terrible sin for a person to be dishonest in business. And right after it says that, it says, remember what Amalek did to you. And there Rashi says, why is Amalek mentioned? Right after the Torah commands us to be honest in business. Says Rashi, because if you're not honest in business, that's what brings on Amalek attacking. So there's a sefer called Hemek Dover. It's a chumash written by the Netziv. I'm Rav Tolly, Tzvi, Berlin. I'm sure everyone heard of Bar Ilan University. That was started by his descendant. It's named after his name. So Bar Ilan was a descendant of the great Netziv, who's known as the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin Yeshiva, the greatest yeshiva in the 19th century. So he asked this question. Here Rashi says that Amalek attacks when Jews ask, is God here? Is he really running the world? And here Rashi says, Amalek attacks when a person is dishonest in business. So which one is it? Is it dishonesty that brings on the attack of Amalek? Or is it questioning faith, having doubts if God is running the world? And maybe some of you are already thinking of the answer. The Netziv says it's the same exact sin. Why is a person dishonest in business? Why? Why? I have to make more money. I need more money. I need a new car. I need a new home. I need to redecorate. I need it. And therefore I have to be dishonest. As I have to make more money. I'm going to have to cut corners. I'm going to have to overcharge. I'm going to have to underwork because I need more money. 1 second. Who provides you with your customers? Who provides you with your profits? Who's in charge of the world? Are you the one in charge? Or do you believe that God decrees on Rosh Hashanah exactly what you're going to earn? Do you believe or don't you believe? Is there a God that runs this world? If you believe there's a God that runs this world, do you really think that you're going to end up with more money because you're being dishonest? Don't you remember last year your transmission went the day after the warranty was over? Did you think that was just coincidental? Isn't it interesting that right after you cheated a customer, the next day you had an accident? Don't you think that if God's in control of this world, you're not going to get ahead if you're dishonest? God told you to be honest. God told you, I'm going to provide for you. And you think you're going to make more money by being dishonest with your customers? You obviously are suffering in your emunah. You're obviously saying by your very actions, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu, is God here with us? Is he really in control? By your very actions, you're showing us that you don't really believe it. That's interesting. The Chafetz Chaim says, in this week's parsha that we're going to learn, besides Parsha Zohar, we're going to learn Parsha Tetzaveh. And in Parsha Tetzaveh, we're going to describe the beautiful garments that were worn by the Kohen Gadol. I'd like to throw in, it's just so interesting how things in Torah connect. First, I'm going to tell you in a moment how this connects with what we're discussing now. But it's another interesting thing. The big day kahuna, the clothes of the Kohen Gadol, actually are connected to the miracle of Purim. Because the Gemara says, the Talmud says, that Achashverosh got hold of the 8 special garments that the Kohen Gadol wore in the Beis HaMikdash. And he actually was walking around at his party wearing those 8 clothes, special garments. And in fact, when the Gemara says that the Jews sinned because they participated in the feast that Achashverosh gave, the Gemara uses the words, the reason why they were punished was because they were nehenah. They enjoyed the party. And the commentaries explain, how could you enjoy a party when you see a Gentile king wearing the garments of the Kohen Gadol at a party, at a drunken party? How could you enjoy a party when they're taking out the actual basins used in this holy temple and drinking wine from it? How could you enjoy the party? So Purim is connected to Parshas Tetzaveh. But getting back to the point that we were saying. So the Torah says, different parts of the garment, the Gemara says, are atoned for different sins. The very fact that the Kohen was wearing these garments with the right intention brought atonement for Klal Yisrael's sins. So the Gemara says, there was a special breastplate called the Choshen Mishpat with 12 stones in it. The Gemara says that that beged, that garment, atoned for sins having to do with money. Then there was an ephod, an apron-like garment. That, says the Gemara, that was an atonement for sins of avodah zarah, idol worship, or lack of trust in Hashem. And the pasuk says in Parshas Tetzaveh that the choshen, the breastplate, must be connected on the top and on the bottom with different types of materials to the apron-like garment that the Kohen wore. And there actually is a negative command in the Torah, Aloy Sasei, Lo Yizach HaChoshen Me'al HaEfod. The breastplate may never become detached from the apron. Chafetz Chaim says, why? All the other begodim, it doesn't say that one has to be connected to another. Only these two need to be connected. The Chafetz Chaim, the Holy Chafetz Chaim said, that the reason is because monetary law, which is represented by the breastplate, and the laws of idol worship, and not trusting and not believing in God, are extremely connected. When someone believes in God, he's going to be honest in his business dealings. When someone is dishonest, it shows that he's lacking in his understanding that Hashem runs the world. So both these sins are the same, and that's what brings on Amalek. Amalek comes when a person lives his life in a way where his actions say, I don't really believe that God is here right now, watching us, seeing everything we do, keeping account of all our actions. If we'd really believe it, then we'd be honest, and that would defeat Amalek in his passionate war against Klal Yisrael. I'll tell you a very interesting thing, a little esoteric. Right. Rabbi Zaychik said that the level over here is beyond the beginning stages. And I have to say over something, this, I have such tremendous pleasure from this. I hope that you'll enjoy it as much as I do. There's a very strange pasuk which we're going to read on Purim Day. And it says there the following words, Ki yod al kes ka milchama lashem ba'amalek. Now go slower now. Ki yod, Hashem's hand, al kes ka, is lifted up on the throne of Hashem. He lifts up his hand on his throne, symbolizing a vow. Hashem swears, milchama lashem ba'amalek, that there's going to be an eternal war against Amalek for every generation, l'dor midor dor. And Rashi says that the word throne that's written in the Pasuk is written very strangely. It's spelled chof samach. Even someone with elementary Hebrew knows that the word for a seat or throne is kisei. Chof samach aleph. Here it says case. It's missing an aleph. And the name of Hashem is written with a yud, and then a hey. It's also incomplete. It's missing. Normally Hashem's name is written yud, then a hey, then a vav, and then another hey. Here it's only written yud and a hey. And Rashi says a very mysterious cryptic line. He says like this, the name of God and the throne of God are incomplete as long as Amalek exists. As long as this nation, which symbolizes evil, that symbolizes the doubting person that doesn't believe in God, as long as that exists, God's name is not complete and His throne is not complete. And the simple, basic understanding of that is that we don't recognize Hashem. Because there are people that are trying to answer away everything that happens in the world. All the miracles that happen, people will have an explanation for it in nature. No, it's just a coincidence. No, it just happens to be. Why do certain birds migrate one place and another place and they survive only because of the weather changes and they turn colors to match their surroundings? All those, they're all coincidences. Don't believe it's God. It's just all one coincidence that all these things in the world are so perfectly balanced. It's all coincidence. Don't believe there's a God because it's inconvenient to believe there's a God, because that's obligates a lot of things if there's a God in the world that's watching you. So that's the simple understanding, that as long as there's evil, God's throne is not complete, God's name is not complete, meaning you can't sense Hashem fully, because there are those that are scoffers, that are doubters, that are throwing questions into your mind and don't allow you to see Hashem in everyday life. There's a medrash that says, I'm going to explain this a little bit better, I think. There's a medrash that says like this. Amar Rabbi Yirmiya. It's a medrash in Sefer Shmuel. Amar Rabbi Yirmiya. The way of tzaddikim, of the righteous, is not like the way of the rest of the world. The whole world, says the medrash, praises God using the name Yud-Kei, this very name that we just read in this pasuk. They use the word Yud and a Hey. That's all. Like it says in the pasuk, many of the men say it daily, Koil Hanashoma Tahalel Ka. All the souls, all the humanity praise Ka. They praise God. He uses the name Ka, Yudke, the half name, not the full name. But the righteous, says the Medrash, they praise Hashem using the full name, Yud, and then a Hey, then a Vav, and then a Hey. Like it says in the pasuk, Rananu Tzadikim Bashem. The tzaddikim sing praises to God, using the full name. And the question is, what's the difference? Why is everyone using yud and a hey only, and the tzaddikim, the righteous, are using yud and a hey and above it, and then another hey? Listen to this brilliant understanding that I saw in a sefer called Musar Hanaviim. We know that the name yud and then a hey, we usually say yud kei, because we don't even like to say the words, there's so much holiness to the words. Yud K, Vav K, K we say instead of Hey. When we say, talk about the name of Hashem, that's the way I'll say it now for convenience. Yud K, Vav K. It stands for Hoya, Hoyve, V'yiyah. Hoya, God was, always was. Hoyve, He is presently. Yihiyah, He always will be. Hoya, Hoyve, V'yiyah. That's what, by the way, when you say Kriya Shema, you're supposed to actually think, when you say the name of a God in Kriya Shema, you're supposed to think, when you say, I'll say the pasuk, it's going to get recorded, so I won't say it on the recording. But But when you say the name of Hashem, you're supposed to think Adoin HaKoil, the way you pronounce it, Adoi, at the ending, that you're supposed to think Adoin HaKoil, or Adon HaKoil, the master of everything, and also the way it's written. Hoya, Hoyve, the Yiyah. He was, he is, and will be. Now let's examine the name Yudke Vovke, and let's just use our own logic. If we look at the name, a Yud and then a Hey and a Vov and then a Hey, which part of the word, of which part of the name of God would we guess stands for Hoya? Oh, Richard, I have to say hello. Oh, it's good to see you. Which part of the word is Hoya, is past? I would guess the Yud and the Hey. That's the best, seems to be a good guess. And Yehiyah as well, spelled Yud Hey, is also the Yud and the Hey. The Vav Hey stands for Hoyveh, present tense. So like this. The whole world praises God as Ka, the Yud and the Hey, which stands for Hoya. God was once tremendous force in the old days. Oh, I read about unbelievable things God did at the time of the Exodus. And also people in the world will say, yeah, one day when the Messiah comes, we're going to see God all over. But they don't see Vav Hey. The Hoyveh in the present, they don't sense Hashem is here. The Tzaddik, even at the time of exile, at the time of darkness, when we don't have the merit to see God's open miracles, God's open intervention, the Tzaddik sees the full name of God. Not just the Hoya in the past, not just the Yi in the future, but the Hoiva right now. And now we understand what the Medrash said, what Rashi quoted. As long as Amalek exists, the name of God is not complete. The Yud and the Kei exist. The Vav and the Hey are not here. Because there are people who don't sense that God is here today. I want to tell you a fascinating story I saw a little while ago. A fellow wrote this story. He works for a charitable organization in Israel. And he tells the story. He was in his office one day, and there's a knock on the door, and a fellow's there that he knows peripherally. He happens to be from the same Hasidim. They pray by the same Hasidic Rebbe. So he knows him somewhat. He says, "Can I help you?" He doesn't think this fellow's here for a handout, but nor does he think that he would come to the office to give him money. He says, "What can I do for you?" He says, "I'll tell you. Thank God," he said, "I've married off 7 children over the last 10 years. My 8th child is engaged to be married. Over the last 10 years, I've allowed myself to fall into debt to the tune of over $70,000. Marrying off children, I work, my wife works, but marrying off 7 children, anyone that's married off a child knows the expense. And in Israel, of course, they do things much more toned down than what we do. But still, over $70,000 in debt. He says, "I need to put together money. How can I marry off my 8 child? I can't even ask people for a loan anymore. I've used up every free loan society there is. I have no one who's willing to lend me money." So I went to our Rebbe, and I said to him, "Rabbi, what should I do? What should I do? I know people in my situation, they do a very, very difficult thing. They go, they buy plane tickets, and they travel around the world. And we all know, we've seen these people. And sometimes maybe we don't give them the respect they deserve. Sometimes perhaps we look down at them, we think to ourselves, oh, why doesn't he get a job and work? Well, many of them are working. Many of them are struggling to work. And they just can't afford to marry off children. And they come to America and they go door to door. It's no great glory to do it. Believe me, no one would want to do it, me included." I'll interject for a moment. I still remember, I just remind myself now, one wedding. I was at a Brooklyn wedding, sitting down innocently with a few friends. And all of a sudden, a man comes over to me. And he's got this letter in his hand, showing me. He says, "Could you please help me? My wife is sick. My this is such a sob story. My heart was broken. But I was close to broke also. So I went into my pocket. I took out a dollar." He says, "Can't you do a little bit more? I'm so desperate." I said, I'm just a rabbi and a teacher. I don't really and I have a lot of children. Can I, Baruch Hashem, I can't really afford much. But all right, I feel bad. I gave him another few dollars. He says, maybe, you know, if you can't afford to give me more, maybe you could help me out a different way. I said, well, what would you like me to do? Could you come around with me now? I said, well, what do you mean? He says, you look like a very, very respectable person. You know, I know how people look at people that come from Eretz Yisrael collecting. Come with me and you'll ask people to donate for me. Maybe they'll give more if you go around with me. I said, well, no, I was just in the middle of talking. I said, okay, finish talking, I'll wait. I thought to myself, well, what's my excuse? Well, what's my excuse? What am I doing so important? Why can't I go around with him? I said, okay, fine. Let me have the paper. Come around to the first person. Say, excuse me, sir. This is a Jew from Eretz Yisrael. And as I'm talking, I feel my face starting to go on fire. On fire. I was so red in the face. I finished. I said, okay. Is that enough? No. Keep on going. You're doing good. I went around. I'm telling you, I went from table to table collecting money for this fellow. I don't think I ever felt such embarrassment. And after, I said to myself, well, what did I do wrong? Why am I embarrassed? And, you know, there were a few people there who, when I started going over, they looked the other way and started talking. So I started backing away, and he said, no, try again. I said, but he obviously doesn't want to give. Oh, try. I'm telling you, I wanted to bury myself. I was so embarrassed. And what did I do wrong? And after, I said to myself, Baruch Hashem, b'zayinus, embarrassment is such a good atonement for sin. You don't know, it cleans away sin, embarrassment. And here I was embarrassed from doing a good thing, from doing a good act. So I just say, parenthetically, when the next time someone knocks on the door, and he looks a little bit threadbare, his clothing, and he's got one of those regular sob stories, understand, he's a human being. He doesn't want to be here. He doesn't want to come around collecting. He's forced by the circumstances, and we should respect him and make him feel like a mensch. Anyway, so this fellow says to his Rebbe, is that the answer? Do I have to buy myself a ticket and travel to America? And his rabbi says, let's not jump. That's not the first step in what's called hishtadlus, putting in an effort and trying to raise money. Let's try something a little less drastic. And our Rebbe told me, he says to the fellow in the office, I should go to you. I should ask you if you can give me a list of 50 of your donors. I know you travel around the world for your organization, it's a big organization, and perhaps you can give me a list of 50 of your well-to-do donors, and I'll write them. The Rebbe said I should write each one a handwritten letter describing my situation, and he would give me a copy of one letter of his written, the attest to the truth, the veracity of the story, that I am needy, and I did marry, have 7 children, and I do work, and my wife works, and I just can't afford to continue on in debt. So the fellow who wrote the article says he understood that the rabbi really wanted to give him a list of his 50 biggest donors. But he said, I was afraid to give away that list because if this guy manages to pull money from them, maybe when I come around, they're not going to want to give me the same amount anymore because they already depleted their finances with this fellow. So he said, you know, what are the chances, he thought to himself, someone in America gets a letter from an unknown person in Israel who claims he has a hard time, even with a letter that a rabbi says it's true. Who's going to take out a pen to check and write a big check just like that from a mail request? It's not likely. So if that's the case, what's the difference which names I give him? As long as I give him 50 names, he's going to need a miracle anyway. So if it's a miracle, it's a little bigger. I don't want to give my best names away. And so he says, I gave him a list of 50 names of regular donors. $50, $72, $100, $36. 50 of such names I gave him, and I wished him hatzlacha, good luck. 6 weeks later, I get a knock at the door. The fellow's back. He's all smiles. He says to me, Mr. Friedman, you are the guest of honor by my daughter's wedding. He says, what does that mean? You're the guest of honor. You're the one who made it possible for me to marry off my eighth child, my final youngest child. And it's all because of you. He says, what do you mean? All because of me. What do you mean? What do I mean? You know what I mean. You gave me that list of 50 people. And Baruch Hashem, it worked. He says, it worked? You made $70,000 on that list? He says, Mr. Friedman, I wanted you to have the nachas. So I actually made a copy of the check. Just to show you, here, takes out a paper, and he shows him a photocopy of the check. Looks at the thing, says, Mr. Sam Rabinowitz, Kew Garden Hills, New York, written out to this fellow's name, $72,334.22. $72,334.22 for Seppas. Why that amount? He says, I don't know why that amount, but I wasn't going to question it. I put it in the bank and I prayed it shouldn't bounce. It cleared. The man covered my whole debt in one check. He says, thank you very much. I appreciate the copy of the check. He goes back to his books. He says, I looked up the name. What did he give me the last 10 years? 26, 36, 54, 48, 72,000. This fellow's going to hear from me the next time I go to America. That's what he says. He's going to hear from me. And sure enough, a few months later, he made his annual trip to New York. And he calls up the fellow. He says, Mr. Rabinowitz. Yeah, he says, this is Yitzchak Friedman. You remember me from the organizations, whatever it was? And he says, yeah, of course, yes. You're coming by tonight? I'll leave the check for you with my wife because I'm not going to be home tonight. No. Tell me a night you're going to be in. I want to speak to you personally. He says, well, what's the point? I'll leave you the check. Don't worry. I remember what I gave you last year. I'll give you a little bit more, and it'll be fine. He says, no. This time, I'd like to speak to you personally. He says, well, why? I have my reasons. He says, I need like 45 minutes of your time. He says, 45 minutes? It takes me 30 seconds to write the check out. Why do you need 45 minutes? I think I want to describe my organization to you more. He says, listen, I know all about your organization. It's a wonderful one. But I can't afford more. I think that after you hear what I have to say and see what I have to show you, you're going to want to give more. She says, all right, listen, it's your time. Okay, fine. When are you going to be home? Wednesday night? Fine. I'll be there at 7:30. 7:30 is a knock on the door. These two big, bulking guys are standing there. He says, can I help you? She says, this is the Rabinowitz residence? He says, yeah, we're here for you. I'm right behind them, Mr. Friedman, Rabbi Friedman. What's going on here? We have a video to show. A video? Don't worry. We know what we're doing. These two guys come in. Big screen and a video projector. He says, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. I can't afford more. Let me decide if you can afford more. You sit down and watch the show. Okay. If you insist. He puts on the video and sure enough, a half an hour describing the wonderful attributes of this organization. Unbelievable. Stuck and the things they give, the people they help. At the end, they go around Mamish to a dozen of the greatest rabbis in Israel. And each one says, this is a wonderful organization. Whoever helps it will be blessed with prosperity and long life. Every blessing you can hope for from every range of tzaddik, from the Litvisher to the Hasidisher, to you name it, Svardis, Chachamim, you name it, you got it. The show is over. He says, now what do you say? What do I say? You wasted your time. He says, what do you mean? You're not going to give me a bigger check? So, all right, I'll try to give. Give me, you know what you could really afford? He says, okay, I'll try. Takes out a check and he writes out $100. He says, $100? That's all you could afford? He says, yep. That's all you could afford. You can't do more than that. No, I can't. You don't give more than that to other places, right? No, almost never. Almost never. You know, you don't break like the 1,000 mark, maybe sometimes. He says, no, generally, I don't give more than $100. Yeah, really? Really? Now listen here. You may consider this Israeli chutzpah, but I have something I want to show you, okay? It's okay. He goes into his pocket, takes out the check. Says, what do you say about this? He shows him the copy of the check. The guy looks and says, you're right. It is Israeli chutzpah. He says, how did you get hold of this check? He says, that's my business. You can't afford more than $100. Look at this check you sent to a friend of mine. He only had one rabbi that said it was a worthy cause. I have a dozen on my video. You're not going to give me, I'll take equal. You don't have to give me 12 times as much, but at least match it. He says, you know, you don't deserve an answer. You don't deserve a response. But I feel bad for you, so I'm going to explain myself to you. At least I'll tell you. My wife and I, Baruch Hashem, are married for 25 years. It took us 6 years to have our first child, our one and only daughter. And the doctor said it was impossible for us to have any more children. And my wife and I decided we're not well-to-do. We're hardworking people. We both work. We decided that for our one and only child, we're going to put away money. We want to make a wedding for her that's going to be remembered by everyone. We want to set aside money that she'll be able to marry a Torah scholar who'll be able to sit and learn for a few years after the wedding. And so every single month, we would put away money in a special account for our daughter. And then he said, about 9 months ago, our daughter began to become sick. She first showed signs of weakness. We thought it was a virus or whatever. We brought her to one doctor, to a second, to a third, to a fourth, and no one could figure it out. Slowly but surely, she was withering away. She went into the hospital. Her immune system was breaking down. The doctors couldn't figure it out. Our only daughter, our one and only child, was dying in front of our eyes. One day, we were coming home from the hospital, and I said to my wife, Chani, what's going to be? We put away all this money to marry off our only daughter, and I don't know if she's going to live to walk to her own chuppah. He says, I heard a tremendous thing in the name of the Stipler Goyen, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, a great tzadik who passed away in the mid-1980s. It was said that he told over to another great tzadik, Rav Chaim Kreisworth, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who was the Rav of Antwerp in Belgium. He was once very sick, and he went to the Stipler Goyen for a bracha, or to ask him, what could I do to try to get better? And the Stipler Goyen told him the following, and I'm sure many people will recognize a Mishnah that we say every single morning after Birchas HaTorah. We talk about mitzvahs, she'odom oichel peiroseihem ba'olam hazeh, that you eat the fruits of the mitzvah in this world, va'keren kayemes la'olam haba, but the principle of the reward is saved for the next world. And the Mishnah lists, the Raisa lists a whole number of things. And amongst them it says, Bikur Choylem, visiting the sick. Hachnosas Kala, bringing a Kala to the Chuppah. Ulevoyes Hameis, and accompanying a dead person to his burial. And the Stipler Goyen asked, isn't it a bit strange, the order of this Braisa? First it says, Bikur Choylem, visiting the sick. Then it says, Hachnosas Kala, marrying off a Kala. And then it says, Ulevoyes Hameis, accompanying a dead one to his burial. What is Achnosas Kala doing between Bikur Cholim and Levoyas Hameis? It would seem more appropriate that after Bikur Cholim should come Levoyas Hameis. And the Stipler Goyen said, because the Tana is teaching us something very important. If God forbid a person finds himself in a matzav of Bikur Cholim, that he needs to be visited, and you want to stop the flow, that it shouldn't lead to Levoyas Hameis, then insert Hachnosas Kala in between. Hachnosas Kala is the mitzvah that could stop Bikur Cholim from becoming Levoyas Hameis. And therefore, the Stipler told Rav Chaim Kreisworth, put yourself into the mitzvah of Hachnosas Kala, and in that schus, you'll be nisrapa, you'll be healed. And this the husband said to his wife, I believe that we're being tested now. Our daughter is sick and the doctors don't have an answer. Perhaps we need a schus, we need a merit. I propose that we empty out our account and send it off to someone who's in need of funds for Achnasas Kala. And hopefully in that schus we'll save our daughter's life. And that night we came home from the hospital and in the mail I saw a handwritten letter from Israel with a return address I didn't recognize. I opened it up and I read a plea from a Jew in Israel who was in debt over $70,000. I called up the rabbi whose name was listed on the letter that accompanied the handwritten letter, and I asked him to verify for me. Is it true? Is this man exceptionally needy and a good Jew? And he told me the man is a Talmud Chacham of note. He told me he's a righteous individual, and he told me that he's suffering financial crisis. And without hesitating, I took out my checkbook and I emptied out the entire account, $72,334.22. And Baruch Hashem, my daughter's life was spared. She's recovered since. That's why I sent that check. The Rabbeinu Shel Olam is here. He's not just in the past Hoya. He's not just in the future Yiyah. He's Hoyve. He's here right now in the present. And this is the way we combat Amalek, by coming to the recognition that all the seeming small coincidences that meet us on everyday life, they're all not coincidences. They're God's way of reminding us, I'm there, I'm watching. A cousin of mine once wrote a fascinating article in a Jewish periodical. And the story that came about, very interesting story, he was in a sofer's shop, a scribe that was writing. Actually, at that point, he was doing what's called being magia, a sefer Torah. He was checking a sefer Torah for mistakes. And he had the sefer Torah rolled open to a verse in Parshas Baloischa, in Bamidbar. And there it's describing the story how Miriam spoke Lashon Hara against her brother Moshe Rabbeinu. And it says there in a description of Tzipora, the wife of Moshe, Ki Isha Kushis Lokach. Moshe Rabbeinu took an Isha Kushis, which literally means a black woman, as a wife. And there are words in the Medrash that say, it doesn't really mean she was black. She was unquestionably beautiful, just like someone is unquestionably black. Or they say, when someone wants to say someone is beautiful, they'll use a term that could mean be understood a different way. Or she was outstanding, like a black person sticks out in a white crowd. Whatever the reason why. But that's the way the Torah describes Tzipora, as a black woman. He was at that verse when all of a sudden, my cousin was standing there with him, all of a sudden there's a knock on the scribe's office and the door opens and this black woman is standing there. Now this is not a Judaica shop. This is a place where Sefer writes scrolls. It's not a place where Gentiles at all walk in generally. And here steps in a black woman right at the time when he was writing the verse or fixing the verse where it said that Moses wed a black woman. And to put it mildly, they looked a bit surprised. And she noticed their surprise. And she says to them, why are you looking at me that way? You never saw a black woman in your life? Don't you know that Moses married a black woman? And my cousin told me he almost fainted. What are the chances? At the point where he was writing that verse, a black woman walks in and quotes them the pasuk. It just was mind-boggling. I don't know why she came in the store. I don't know what they never told me. But he said he walked home and he was scratching his head. He said, I know that only God could have orchestrated such a coincidence. But why? What's the point? In the story we told, I know why the coincidence happened. To save a Jew from financial crisis. Well, why did this happen? And my cousin, I think, had a fascinating insight. I'm sure everyone will tell me that it's happened to them in their life. That they're talking to a friend about someone they haven't seen for 15 years. And they're talking and saying something. They look up and there's the person. What are you doing here? Oh, I have to be in town. I haven't seen you for 50 years. I was just talking to Rabbi Zaychik about you. I'm telling you. And the moment I said it, why wasn't I talking about Mashiach? Maybe he would have walked in. I was just talking. How many times does it happen? You think about something, you're talking about a subject, and all of a sudden, right then, that's what happens exactly at that moment. Why? What's the point? And my cousin said, he believes, even just for this reason alone, it's God tapping us on the shoulder and saying, psst, just think I'd remind you that I'm here. I see what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. Just thought I'd remind you. Go ahead, go back to your business. And I think it's such a truism. I think it's so true. How many times in our life coincidence has happened that can only be explained? God is trying to remind us, I'm here with you. I'm right there next to you. Don't forget me. When Reb Mendel Kotzke, the great Kotzke Rebbe, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha, was a little boy, so one of the Hasidim were trying to test this little genius, this wunderkind, to see his sharpness of mind. So he says to him, Mendela, tell me, where could God be found? I like to interject. I remember when I asked that to a little class of kindergarten children, someone asked the kindergarten children a question, where is God? And one little kid raised his hand and says, in my mom's bedroom. What? Where'd you get that from? In my mom's bedroom. Why do you say that? He says, why? Because whenever my parents are going to a wedding, my father stands outside the bedroom and he says, Rabbeinu Shalom, when are you coming out already? So I know where God is. Reb Mendel Kotzke, when he was a little boy, he was asked, where can one find God? And he said so insightfully, he said, where is God? Wherever we let him in, that's where he's found. God is where we let him in. And that's what Purim is all about. That's what obliterating Amalek is all about. It's bringing God into the Ha'iva. It's allowing God into our lives, making God part of the equation of our lives, making him part of our decision making, making him part of the way we act, part of the way we behave, part of the way we talk, part of the way we dress, part of the way we educate our children, part of the way we bring up our kids, how we talk to them, how we talk to our spouses. Everything is always with understanding. God is here. There was a great rabbi who was the head of the Orthodox Union for many years, Rabbi Yisrael Rosenberg. And whenever he had a difficult question, not knowing what to do, he would say, let's think for a moment. What does God say about this? And if a person thinks honestly, he usually could come up with what he thinks God's take would be on a certain question. When we allow God into the equation, we could usually figure out what's the right way to act. You know, at the end of the Purim Megillah, at the last psukim, the psukim end saying that if you want to read more about the greatness of Achashverosh, all about Mordechai, then read in this svarim, in the books of Paras Umodai, in the history books of Paras Umodai. And I saw one of the great commentaries asks, why would a prophet write that into the Megillah? He's trying to urge you to read history books. Does he think that the Talmid Chachamim are going to spend their time reading the Persian books? Who has them anymore? Where are they? Why is it important for us to know this? He says, it's the prophet's way of telling us, don't read this Megillah as a history book. That's not the point. There's a lesson to be learned from the story of the Megillah. And everyone knows, I think, and if you don't, it's a good trivia fact to know. It's the only sefer in all of Tanakh that the name of God is not mentioned, not once, openly. Because the story of Megillah is, as it's called, Megillas Esther. The story is Megillah from the lashon of Goloi to reveal, and Esther from the word Hester, hidden. The idea of Megillas Esther is to read it and to reveal the hidden, to find the hand of God that's present all through the story. The Gemara says about reading of Megillah, and I'm ending in a moment, as Hashem, you've been such a good audience, it's hard to stop. The Mishnah says in Megillah, HaKoyre Esa Megillah L'Nafreya Lo Yotza, which simply means, if you read the Megillah out of order, chapter 9, chapter 6, chapter 7, or go backwards, you're not Yotza, you have not fulfilled your obligation. I heard once, in the name of Rav Moshe Wolfson Shlita Zerov, in Borough Park, and the Mashkiach of the Yeshiva Torah Vadas, He said that what the Gemara is saying, what the Talmud is saying is, if you read the Megillah like it's a story that happened only in the past, back then, you haven't fulfilled your obligation. You have to read the Megillah recognizing that everything that happens there is happening once again. I heard that pshat a long time ago. This year, I heard another interpretation of those very same words. Hakirei etz Megillah lemafreya, he says. If you read the Megillah literally backwards, you haven't fulfilled your obligation, which means at the end of the story of Megillah, it's very easy to realize, oh, look at that. Everything happened. It was all part of God's plan. I can see it. Now that I'm looking backwards, starting from the end of the story and going backwards, I see, of course, yes, God was the one that caused Haman to be raised and Vashti to be killed and Esther to be run to. I see how that's not the trick. The trick is, can you read the Megillah now, starting from the point where it doesn't make any sense, and still recognize that even when I don't understand, I believe that Rabbi Nishlam is running the world. That's the lesson, and that's the trick, and that's what we're supposed to learn from the Yom Tov of Purim, to remember that God is not just Hoya, God is not just Yeah, God is Hoyva, God is here right now, He's relevant, He's present, as long as we'll open up our hearts and allow Him in. Thank you very much for opening up your hearts and allowing me in. And I wish all of you a wonderful, joyous Purim and a wonderful, joyous life. Thank you very much.
Any questions for Rabbi Pfeiffer? Comments? He'll be delighted to take it. Yes.
Just the comment about, you know, tapping you on the shoulder. Shelley and I were at a Yiddish seminar this summer, and we were sitting at a table where we both went to this place called the Yiddish Aleris Seminar. And there was a gentleman who was there who said that he went to the Yiddish Aleris Seminar. And I said, oh, do you remember, you know, I remember this one, I remember that one. I said, do you remember Elliot Pilevsky? He says, I'm Elliot Pilevsky. We haven't seen him in maybe 50 years. So it was really, I think that he, I don't know if Hashem was snapping.
Definitely.
Thank you for the story.
Anyone else? I see the idea of obliterating a Moses to take away all doubts. No one has any more questions.
We're all very clear about tonight is our level of gratitude to Rabbi Pfeiffer for really raising us up and bringing us into the very heart of what Purim is all about. And okay. We're very, very grateful to you.
My pleasure.
I would like to just briefly make two important announcements, both regarding Purim. Number one, Jeff will be, as we've been doing each year, we're going to be hosting a Purim banquet with a Chinese twist in the Eden Walk restaurant here in New Rochelle. And that'll be this coming Sunday, Purim afternoon at 4 o'clock. If you'd like to join us, then please let me know. It is by reservation. We have a very nice large group of people, and we'd certainly be pleased to have you join us. And also, we heard from Rabbi Pfeiffer the idea of being empathetic with people who are, you know, under difficult circumstances. One of the mitzvos of Purim, one of the special mitzvos of Purim, is the idea of sharing our joy, our simcha, with those who are impoverished and in pain. You know, there's a mitzvah of having a banquet, there's a mitzvah of sending gifts on Purim, but according to the code of Jewish law, if a person has a certain, a certain pool of money that's available, and we have all of these different mitzvahs of Purim, and a person has a question for my Purim banquet, should I buy rib steak or chicken? What should I do? What should I send to my neighbors? Should I send a box of cookies or should I send a bottle of champagne? Or should I give a lot of money? Should I concentrate my firepower? And sharing the joy of Purim with those who are in pain, who are poor. And the halakha is very clear that the greatest simcha, the greatest pleasure of the Almighty is the pleasure of seeing those who are less fortunate being able to have their spirits lifted. So for the last 21 years at JEP, since we became established, every year we've been collecting for poor people in Israel. The money is distributed on Purim. There's an organization called Old Yosef Chai, funny name for an organization. Old Yosef Chai means Joseph. Yosef is still alive. That's a weird name. We'll call an organization Old Yosef Chai. The reason that we have this name is because going back about 50 years ago, 40, 50 years ago, there was a man named Yosef, and he made it his business privately, no organization. He used to go around collecting for the poor year-round. And when he died, there was an outcry. There were so many poor people who were not serviced by what this guy did. So a few people got together, and they decided to keep his legacy going. So that's why they call this organization Yosef is Still Alive. So if any of you would like to participate in the mitzvah of sharing the joy of Purim with the poor of Israel, we on Purim night, on the Saturday night, I'm going to call in the amount that we raise. There are people on standby in Israel who are prepared to lay out the money. The funds are distributed on Purim, so that way we have the opportunity to fulfill the mitzvah of sharing the joy of Purim with the poor. So, and if anybody would like to, you're welcome to come over, and you don't have to give me anything. Just tell me what, we'll call it a pledge on your behalf. I want to wish you all a very wonderful Chag Sameach. A very, very big thank you to Shelley, our hostess. And Shelley would like to invite everybody into the dining room to enjoy the wonderful refreshments that are out there. And Chag Sameach, and drive home safely. And Baruch Hashem, we made it before the storm. We made it out of the way.
Pleasure seeing you.
Nice to see you too. Nice to see you.
I don't have it.
Great.
Great.